Let's turn again to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus, chapter 25. And we'll read together verse 8. Exodus, chapter 25, and verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Children, you are very blessed to have Sunday school teachers, catechism teachers. These teachers spend time preparing lessons for you. They think about you, they think about what they want to teach you, and they try and find the best ways to communicate these really important truths to you. Sometimes they'll read the Bible and try and explain it to you. They'll maybe tell you some stories to go along with it, maybe show you some pictures, and maybe tell you some experiences from their own lives. But they're searching for the best ways to get these important truths into your mind and heart. It can be very challenging. Some of them have very big classes. Some of them, they see there's a big range in the class of those who learn quicker and those who learn slower. And sometimes the lesson is very difficult to teach as well. So very difficult to be a teacher. And it demands a lot of time and a lot of thought. So imagine this challenge: teaching 2 million people. 2 million people. And imagine the classroom was a desert. And imagine that these people have no books. Not one book. And a lot of them, if not most of them, have had very little education at all. How would you teach them? How would you teach them anything? Never mind how would you teach them about God. How would you do that? 2 million people in the desert, uneducated, the biggest truths in the world. How would you do it? Well, that's the challenge God faced. But of course, he is the best teacher in the world. And how he did it was, he built a tent. He built a tent, or a tabernacle as it's called here. And he designed that tent to be built in such a way that it would be the best teacher of these 2 million people in the desert about himself. As he thought about their needs and as he thought about the truths he wanted to teach, he came up with this idea that the best way to do this was to build a tent which would picture the truth about God to these people. We want to look at this tent, this tabernacle today, this picture of truth. This tent that teaches us about God. I want to look at two main truths today that this tabernacle, this tent, teaches us about God. First of all, we're going to notice that it was a residence of God, a place that God lived in. And secondly, it was a revelation of God. It showed, it revealed who God is. But first of all, think of how it was a residence for God, a place for God to live. When you think of how the world began, God didn't need a tent. He didn't need a special place to meet with his people, with Adam and Eve. Because everywhere was sacred. Everywhere was holy. Everywhere was a sanctuary. He could meet with them any time, any place in the whole creation. And we find that in Genesis, God simply appears walking in the garden, meeting with Adam and Eve and talking with them. He could do that any time, any place, because everywhere was holy. But when sin came in, that changed the whole world. It then became an unholy place. A place marked by the filth of sin. The whole earth was cursed by God as a judgment. And God withdrew from the human race. He withdrew from Adam and Eve, and he withdrew from the garden. In fact, he put very scary angels at the gate of the garden with flaming swords to stop Adam and Eve and others going back in again. God is really saying there, I'm gone, and you're on your own. But he didn't leave it like that. He provided sacrifice. He taught Adam and Eve and subsequent generations how to build altars in different places at special times on which to offer special sacrifices. And as you read Genesis and you go through the stories of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you find them at very special times in very special places, offering very special sacrifices. And this was the way that God appointed for sinners to come back into contact with him. This is the way God appointed for sinners to reach up to God and for him to come down to them. It was through the shedding of blood and the burning of a sacrifice. When God smelt that and saw that, he said, I'm going to meet with you there. And so we see these heads of families like Noah, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob doing that for themselves and their families. And so there were little dots here and there where God still resided, God still dwelt, God met with sinners through these divinely appointed sacrifices. That was fine when there weren't that many of God's people. But when we come to Exodus, we face a problem. And the problem is, as we've said, we've now got about 2 million people who have come out of Egypt in the Exodus. What are they going to do? What's God, is he going to just let 2 million people here, there and everywhere build altars and offer sacrifices? Well, what if one does it one way and another does it another, and then somebody has an improvement and they think, no, we'll do it this way, then, well, you can imagine it's just going to be an utter mess as people innovate and invent and try and outdo one another, as we do as human beings. And it would end up, God again would just be angry and would withdraw. So what God did when he had such a big people was, instead of letting every head of household sacrifice for their households, he said, no, we're going to do this in one place. And we're going to have special people to offer these special sacrifices. And those of you who want to meet with me, you've all got to come to this one place, this tabernacle. And we're going to have special people appointed, priests from the tribe of Levi. And I'm going to train them and teach them how to offer the right sacrifices in the right way. But the first step was to build this tent. And in doing so, as it says here, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So instead of multiple altars, we've got one. Instead of multiple places, we've got one. Instead of lots and lots of sacred places, we've got one sacred place that God has approved and appointed. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And it's interesting, some of the names given for this tent, Moses calls it a tent of meeting. And it wasn't a place so much where people met, it was where God met with people. The tent of meeting. The very name of it communicated God's desire and design in this tent. The word tabernacle itself means a dwelling place, or literally setting down place or settling down place. It was a place not for a quick visit where God would say briefly touch the earth and then go back to heaven. No, it was a place he was going to settle down in, feel at home in, stay there, dwell there, reside there. And so what is God doing here? If you think of the Exodus itself, which makes up the first part of Exodus, the Exodus is saying to Israel, God is with you. He's not abandoned you in Egypt. He's with you. And then the giving of the law in chapters 19 to 24 of Exodus. Again, God is saying, I'm with you in the giving of the law. But to really nail it, to really underline it, to really drive this home, he builds this tabernacle to communicate to them, I am with you. I want to dwell with you. That was the big truth, the big lesson God wanted Israel to learn from this tent, that I am a God who loves to live with you. I want to be with you. Look, here's my desire. You can't see my heart, so let me show you my heart in this building. It communicated to Israel, this is incredible. God, the living God, the true God, wants to live with us. Israel, such a poor people, such a nothing nation, just beginning its life in such a disorganized rabble. Yes, God says, I want to live with you. But there's something even more than that here. God's not just saying, I want to live with you. He's saying, I want to live like you. I want to live like you. How can you say that? Well, you imagine these Israelites here that are in the wilderness, that are in the desert. What are they living in? They're living in tents. They're nomads. They're wanderers. And these tents generally had a couple of rooms and a fireplace at the doorway. And what's amazing about this is God says, make me a tent just like yours. And that's what the tabernacle was. It wasn't a very big structure. It was a tent and it had a couple of rooms, and right at the entrance to it was a huge fireplace, or altar you might say, a place where fire was always burning. And it wasn't like a royal palace. It wasn't, at least from the outside, it wasn't an impressive place, as we'll see shortly. It's, you know, a lot of leaders of nations, they'll have residences built that will sort of separate them from the people and remind them of the grandeur of their office, so on. But that's not what God does. He says, no, make me a tent just like yours. I want to live with you, and I want to live like you. Like you. Two huge truths, very simply taught. But was this all there was to the tabernacle? No. The apostle tells us in the letter to the Hebrews that the tabernacle was a figure of the true. And that literally means a picture of truth. An incomplete picture of truth, as Hebrews makes clear. That while it teaches us a lot, it doesn't teach us everything. While it shows us that God is with us and God wants to live like us, it's not the full picture. It's not the clearest picture. The tabernacle was built in such a way that it created in the Israelites gratitude for what God had taught them, but also a longing for more. That there must be even more to this truth than what we have here. And that's why in the New Testament we're told, not just in Hebrews but elsewhere, that the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And not just God with us, but God like us. God didn't just dwell in a tent. He dwelt in a human body. As God looked down on the Israelites, he said, the best way I can communicate that I want to be with you and I want to live like you is to live in a tent. But with Jesus, he said, there's an even better way I can do it. I can do it by taking human flesh and a human soul to show you so clearly this truth, God with us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the literal translation of dwelt there is tabernacled among us. John is saying here, oh, Israel had a wonderful tabernacle and a tent, but we've got something far better. Israel had a tabernacle that had some truth and some grace in it. But we have a tabernacle that's full of grace and full of truth. Full of the grace and truth of God with us and God like us. He couldn't have made it any clearer. He couldn't have communicated it any better. God's desire and God's design is here taught in unparalleled clarity. God wants to be with us. God wants to be like us. As Jesus said of himself, a greater than the temple is here. The temple was a later tabernacle on an even bigger scale. But if you think that's amazing, and it is amazing, Jesus is now the meeting place. Jesus is now the place where we meet with God. He is the God-appointed tabernacle. It's like when he said to Israel, here is where you worship, here's where you meet with me, no other place, no other place on the earth. He says of Jesus, there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the only way, the only place, the only meeting place on earth. The only altar, the only tabernacle, the only sacrifice, the only priest, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's wonderful, amazing. But there's something more. Because in the New Testament, we're not only taught that Jesus is the tabernacle. But we're taught that the Christian is the tabernacle of God. The Christian. If you look, for example, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. The apostle says there, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See what he's saying? The temple was the later tabernacle. It was built on a much bigger scale, as we've said. But all the same truths were there. The same items of furniture and things like that. And Jesus is saying, you Christian, this is how you should view yourself. You are a tabernacle of God. You are where God dwells. You can meet with God in your own heart. And he confirms this later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Verse 19. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Isn't that incredible? You look at the tabernacle and you think, wow, God came down and lived in a tent. Isn't that amazing? Then you look at Jesus and you say, wow, God came down and lived in a human body. But, I mean, it was a perfect body. It was a sinless body. Passing wonderful that he should dwell in a sinful body like yours and like mine, believer. Look at yourself. We're not much to look at, are we? If we know ourselves rightly. Look at yourselves in a new light. I'm a tabernacle of God. God has been pleased to come down and live in this. So the tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in the Christian. But you know, ultimately, it's fulfilled in heaven. It's like there are three phases of fulfillment. Again, if you turn to your New Testament, you find the same language used in the book of Revelation, in the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3, John is saying, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And read on, verse 22, in the same chapter, John's looking at heaven, and he's saying, where's the tabernacle? Where's the temple? And he comes up with this, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. He's saying, God again is everywhere and anywhere. No more limitations, no more restrictions. Again, everywhere is sanctuary, and everywhere is holy, and everywhere is a meeting place with God. There will never be a place or a time in heaven where the believer says, where is God? Now gone. God is there, here, and everywhere. Every believer there right now knows God with them. In an unparalleled way, living with them, living like them, and they like him, in ways far transcending anything in the Old or New Testament. Unbroken communion with God. A residence. I want to look secondly at this tabernacle as a revelation. A revelation is a showing, an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. And it speaks of God teaching through this tabernacle. So what does he teach? What does he teach in this? Well, the first thing he teaches is God is king. God is king. All the kings in these days and in that culture had a palace, a dwelling place, a unique place that they lived in. And Israel's God was to be no different in the sense of having a residence, though it wasn't to look like all the other royal palaces. In a way, the Exodus said God is Savior, and the tabernacle said God is King. Yes, I've saved you, but you've now got to live under my authority. And the way he did that was, if you read on in Exodus, he designed the arrangement of the tribes of Israel so that they were all located in a sort of circle around the tabernacle, with the tabernacle at the middle, the center. And this was so that they knew God was to be at the center of their lives. And Wherever, if they were traveling to or from the camp, going from one tribe to another, they would inevitably be passing this dwelling place of God, a physical reminder, a constant physical reminder that God was king, God was to be their Lord, that they were under authority. They hadn't been redeemed just to live like they pleased. No. They were redeemed to live in a way that pleased God. So yes, he gave them his law, and then he put it in the ark that was at this golden chest at the in the middle of the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle itself was to communicate God's authority, God's rule, God is king. When the Israelites saw this tabernacle, and maybe a child asked an Israelite, Dad, what does this mean? They would point to the tabernacle and say, you know, Benjamin, you know, Ruth, this tabernacle, this is a constant reminder to us that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and that we're to live in a way that glorifies our Savior and our God. It reminds us that he has a law, that we are under it, he is in authority over us, and we are to live in humble obedience to his commands. God is king. But the second thing that the tabernacle revealed about God was that God is holy. God is holy. And God designed this tabernacle in such a way to communicate that in different ways. And the first way was the circles of holiness that he built around the tabernacle. So there was an outer circle, a big circle, that was outside the camp. And in that outer circle, that large outer circle, were to be Gentiles, non-Jews, those who were not in the covenant, and also unclean Israelites, those who had transgressed ceremonial laws. They were put out of the camp, at least for a time. And then there was the inner circle, the camp circle, where those in covenant with God were allowed to be, and those who were clean. And then we come to the tabernacle, and there was what was called the outer court, where the priests offered sacrifices, and Israelites were allowed to come in there if they had a sacrifice to offer. And so that was busy, but not as busy as the camp, obviously. That had people in it, but not as many as the camp. And then you had the holy place in the tabernacle, which had a golden table and a golden altar and a golden light, a candlestick. And in there, only the priests were allowed to go. And then there was the most holy place. So you've got the holy place, and then at the very core, you've got the most holy place. And only the high priest was allowed in there, and only once a year. And so you see, as we go from the outside to the inside circles, right to the center, less and less people are allowed in. And it gets holier and holy, unholy, kind of neutral, holy and most holy. God is saying, the nearer you get to me, the holier this place becomes. Because I am holy. And I don't allow just anyone into my presence. But it wasn't just in the circles of holiness, it was in the materials used. Again, if you were to walk from the outside to the inside of the tabernacle, you would find a change in the materials used for the various furnishings. So you had brass, then you had silver, then you had gold, and then you had most fine gold. Again, it's saying, you know, the closer you come to God, the more precious and valuable the materials used because of who he is. And then if you think of the actual curtains, the materials used for the tent, on the outer part there was, it's difficult to know what the animal was, but basically it was a material that was an animal skin that was waterproof. And that was really very functional, just to keep the elements out of the tents, the rain or the wind or whatever. It was a thick and pretty unattractive material. As we said, from the outside, this did not look like an impressive place. And then there was a second layer of animal fur. So skin with fur on it, which was generally, again, very functional, mainly used as an insulator. And then when you get closer in, you get linen curtains. And then in the very inner court, in the holy place, you had blue curtains. And on these curtains were golden cherubim, angelic figures embroidered into the material. And if you go into that holy place, it's a very mysterious place. If you were to walk in, or you were to ask a priest, what's it like in there? He would tell you, well, you walk in and it's darker. But there is a lamp. It's casting a sort of golden glow over everything. But on the other hand, there's the incense altar with the smoke, the very fragrant smoke that's ascending. And it's got this kind of mysterious air, smoky, glowing. And then once your eyes adjust, you begin to see these beautiful curtains and little figures emerge, these cherubim. And really it was an attempt to recreate heaven, like a heavenly atmosphere. Again, saying that the closer you get to this God, the more heavenly, the more holy he is. So God designed the location, the arrangements of the furniture, the materials, even the curtains in such a way that everything said, God is holy. And that might have the effect, and it was intended to have the effect of, be very careful what you do. Or, don't come here unprepared. This is a holy place, this is a holy God. And some people might indeed say, well, I'm not going anywhere near that. I'm running away from that. That's too scary, it's too intimidating, it's too threatening. And that's why we have another truth revealed. God is Savior. God is Savior. And that's proclaimed through the sacrifices that were offered there in various ways and various frequencies. Divinely appointed priests offering divinely appointed sacrifices in a way that would bring God near to the people again. These sacrifices were designed to teach God is holy, you're sinful, you need a mediator, you need the shedding of blood, but God has provided it all. Yes, I'm holy. Yes, you're sinful. But look what I've done. I provided a way for unholy people to come into my holy presence. He's saying through these sacrifices, I am Savior. I can save you from your unholiness. My holiness does not need to be an impenetrable barrier to communion with me. God is King. God is holy. God is Savior. It also taught, though, God is beautiful. God is beautiful. If you look at the materials that God called Israel to bring here in the early parts of this chapter, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, onyx stones, and there are other materials later on in the book. These were precious stones and materials that Israel gathered from Egypt as they exited Egypt, as they made their exit. And we're told that they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were kind of throwing good things, rich things, precious things on them, just say, look, go, would you get out of here? And again, God designed that so that when it came to the building, they would have all these beautiful things to use in the building of this residence. And later on, when the priest's garments are being spoken of in Exodus 28, God says, I want you to do it this way, and very elaborate, elegant garments. He said, I want you to do it this way for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. In other words, God's not just interested in mere functionality, the bare essentials. He wants beauty manifested. He wants to be this to be communicated through his primary place of worship, that he is a beautiful God. He wants Israel, when they come to this worship, to remember God is so, so beautiful. He's so, so lovely. He's so, so attractive. And so designed this in this way for glory and for beauty. But again, though this tabernacle taught these wonderful truths and these wonderful ways, it was still just a taster. Because again, if you think of the Lord Jesus, he taught these truths in, again, a way that surpassed everything that was done in this elementary stage of the education of God's people. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? But God is King. He is Lord of all. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? But God is holy. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The spotless Lamb of God. We look at Jesus and we see God is Savior. Not just saving from ceremonial and ritual uncleanness, but from moral uncleanness, from sin and guilt in our hearts. Not just saving us from being put out of the camp, but from being put out of heaven and into hell. God is Savior. And as you put all these truths together, surely you come to the conclusion. You look at Jesus, God is so, so beautiful. So, so beautiful. And then there's a challenge. Because remember, it's not just this is fulfilled in Jesus, but this is fulfilled in the Christian. And so we are called in ways to manifest these same truths in our lives. To show that by our lives that God is King. That God is holy. That God is Savior, and that God is beautiful. That's the daily challenge for the believer, for the Christian. In what ways did I today show God is King, God is holy, God is Savior, and God is beautiful? Did that emanate from me? Is that what people think of when they think of me? And then, of course, ultimately, again, it's fulfilled in heaven, isn't it? In a way, that is the ultimate revelation, isn't it, of God. God reveals himself in the tabernacle, in Christ, in the Christian. But again, in heaven, we will see God's kingly glory, his holy glory, his saving glory, and his beauty and glory in a way that we've not seen ever in this world. That's what God's people are seeing right now in heaven. As they're wandering around the courts of heaven and enjoying this amazing experience, they're saying, wow, God is King over all the earth. God is King over it all. We love God's sovereignty. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. They're saying, oh, God is holy, as we heard last Sunday night. We heard, didn't we? Holy, holy, holy. God is Savior. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory and honor, dominion and power. That's heaven's hymn. God is so beautiful, ravished, totally satisfied with the sight of God. So, so beautiful. So, so beautiful. Do you know, I finish with this. The inadequacy and incompleteness of the tabernacle was seen most clearly at its most central point. Because if you were allowed to walk in, let's just imagine you were the high priest and you walked into the tabernacle, and you went into the holy place, and then in, You went through that curtain into the most holy place, and you came to the Ark of the Covenant, this golden chest with the cherubim on either side, right and left, wing out right and out left, and then two wings touching. And it's interesting, we're told here in verse 20, their wings were to touch, and they were to turn their faces. They were to be carved in such a way that the faces looked towards the mercy seat, which was the golden lid on top of the chest containing the law. And it's like a throne. You've got these golden cherubim on either side. They're both looking towards this throne. And there's this beautiful golden seat. And it's empty. There's no one there. It's like, where is he? There's a gap. After all this, and it's a real anticlimax. It was meant to be, to create within Israel a craving and a longing. It was a man-sized gap. Who filled that gap but Jesus Christ? That's who the cherubim were longing to see. He filled that man-sized gap at the center of the tabernacle. And unbeliever here today, you have a Jesus-sized gap in your life that creates in your life a sense of inadequacy and incompleteness. These cherubim are pointing you to the one who alone can fill it. Your gap is Jesus-shaped, and only Jesus can fill it. He desires that. He reveals that in his word. He longs to fill Jesus-shaped gaps. He longs for these words to be fulfilled. There I will meet with you, verse 22, and commune with you. Let's pray.